Please take your Bibles once again, and we're going to close Philemon, officially close Philemon for the temporary, since we might go back to it in a cross-reference. But as far as this series is concerned, and I hope that you have enjoyed the series, the book has taken, like I said in the last hour, the book takes on a life of itself once you get cranking and studying and doing your outline. Sister Amber, watch me. While we were on break, she's doing the sack lunch sheet, and the truck is done, and I got my Bible, I got the notebook, and I'm doing a little skeleton of what I want to do. And then once you start putting meat and bone and muscle to the skeleton, it takes on its own dimension, its own body, if you will. But now it's time to close Philemon, verse 21 to 25. Having confidence in thy obedience, Paul was totally convinced that Philemon would do the right thing. I wrote unto thee, knowing, notice, there's no maybe, no hope so, what if, knowing that thou will also do more than I say. Man, hope to God that we had Christians like that in the churches today, whereby you can assign something for them to do, some task or some project, and you would know without a shadow of a doubt they can be trusted to get that job done, and then to know their character to be in such a way that they would go even beyond the extra mile on your behalf. Would to God the church was packed with such saints. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. So notice here once again, brethren, that the Apostle Paul was really desirous for the prayers of Philemon and the church that met there in his home. He was very, very desirous. He was banking on those prayers to be the means by which God would move upon the heart of Caesar Nero to release Paul. So, brethren, our prayers are very important. Okay, so don't grow weary in praying. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And yes, easier said than done. Some days I would rather faint than pray. Well, what did Paul say? Woe is me if I don't preach. And I can hopefully say he won't get too mad at me. Woe is me if I don't pray. Woe is me. Now, there salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So when Paul wrote this from Rome, we ought to make a deduction or a conclusion that Epaphras was also with Paul in Rome. He says, my fellow prisoner. Then in verses 24, he mentions several other gentlemen that some of us know. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, and then he bunches them together and says, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, in the last hour, I asked you to consider two questions I have on the board. How much and to what extent does your profession of faith, and mine as well, the things that we profess, the things that we claim that we believe, the things that we claim are precious to us in the biblical realm, demand? Does my faith, my profession of faith, does it place demands upon me? Remember what Paul said back in the first hour in 1 Corinthians 9:16? Necessity is laid upon me. Woe if I do not preach. Now, if I do it willingly, I get a reward. But if I do it even against my will on one of those bad days, I was simply given the opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's my reward. So whether it's willingly or not willingly, necessity is laid upon us. Okay? And then the second question is, how much and to what extent does your practice, my practice, how we work this faith out, okay, does it cause us any inconvenience? Is it really an inconvenience to serve the Lord? Does it really matter if we serve the Lord? Remember the devil's accusation to God about Job? He simply worships and serves you because of the trinkets and the toys and the blessings that you give him. You just simply let me work him over and he'll curse you. Remember that? Even the devil said, skin for skin, tooth for tooth. He does what he does down there because you just shower the blessings. He simply does it to get the benefits. Take them all away and let me touch him, and he'll curse you. And you know the rest of the story on how Job ended his life, a more blessed man and more acquainted with his Savior. Well, in the last hour, we considered the Apostle Paul towards the end, right? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the last hour, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul was forced to be a fool and to enumerate to his adversaries the laundry lists of inconveniences that he put up with because of his faith and because of his practice. Notice that those words are underlined. Okay, profession of faith. Faith and practice, they go together. This is the heads and this is the tails to your Bible coin. You got me? They have to go together. Well, the Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter has that laundry list of beatings and whippings and stonings and bobbing in the ocean and having false brethren hound him. And then he says, on top of all those things, every day on my shoulder, I'm thinking of the Roman believers. I'm thinking of the believers in Thessalonica. Oh, I'm thinking about the believers in Corinth. Oh, I'm thinking about the believers in Ephesus. Oh, I'm thinking about the ones in Thyatira. Oh, I'm thinking about Philemon there in Colossae. Oh, I'm thinking about the saints there in Jerusalem during this nasty famine. So what's your excuse? Huh? You and I are so busy that Jesus Christ becomes an inconvenience? Church is an inconvenience? Studying and reading our Bible individually or corporately that's all an inconvenience? Jesus gets in the way? Notice this. Verse 7. Paul is speaking about our bodies that are all dying every day. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels refers to his dying physical decaying body, like my body and yours, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Notice God is to shed forth his power through you and I. All that you and I is a cup. We are a beautiful vessel, an earthly vessel, and God just wants to fill you so that when you overflow, you can fill someone else's cup to the brim. We are troubled on every side. You may want to cross-reference this to chapter 11. Yet not distressed. We are perplexed. How many of you get perplexed after you watch a dose of Fox in the news, huh? Huh? Thank you for your comment. I do appreciate that. But notice what he says. Not in despair. Persecuted. Well, some of us have had a little bit of persecuted, you know, being called the Jesus thumper, Jesus freak, or a Bible thumper. But nothing yet shedding blood. But not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Beloved, notice every time that you and I wake up, we are to experience the death of Christ to our body and to its passions. Are you with me? We are to crucify that part of our remaining sinful nature that would want to pull us down and offer excuses why I don't want to go to church this morning. I'm just not in the mood to go to the prayer meeting. I just don't want to write that check right now. Things of that nature. I don't want to go to the mission to serve. It's an inconvenience. Jesus, you're getting in the way. Read on. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Beloved, can I ask all of us a question? Have we died today yet? For Jesus' sake? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. So every morning, we have to experience a death to our earthly passions and a spiritual revival on doing the things that God has called us to do. And beloved, that's every day, 24/7, 365.25 days a year. Are you with me? So that's why, brethren, we have to be very, very careful when we tell Jesus that right now in my life, you're in the way. Please, for your sake, my sake. What about Philemon? He was a slave owner in the middle of the first century, and yet he was a believer. And yet this man was a man of means, right? He had a large enough household to house a congregation, a meeting place for his church, and he also had a little side guest room for the Apostle Paul. So according to first century standards, Philemon was a well-to-do man. Question, having a church in your home meet? Was it an inconvenience? Did the church get in your way, in your space? You got to admit that before you have church in your home, you got to clean, you got to dust, you got to get all the fur and all the fuzz balls off the floor so that it's presentable, especially for visitors. They have a certain image about what a church ought to be, some type of, you know, decorum, some type of orderly structure, we hope. And sometimes, brethren, that gets to be a pain and a wearisome. Putting up the chairs, taking the chairs down, hauling the chairs to the back, hauling the chairs out to the front. I remember one time, many, many years ago when I was single, when we were meeting in Pastor Graves' house, we forgot that it was Wednesday night. And even though the living room was set up, there was no lights in that room, so it was totally out of mind, out of sight. Mrs. Graves and all the children and I and another single man, to my knowledge, were around the table. Pastor Graves was downstairs in his study, preparing to come upstairs. And 5 minutes before everybody was to come in the front door, it dawned on us that it was Wednesday. You should have saw those people move like lightning to stuff every dirty plate, every dirty saucer, every dirty cup into the washer, shut the door like a suitcase, and scramble to clean up the place. Just simply lost track of mind. Well, beloved, for those of you who've had church in your home, maybe at times and seasons, she became an inconvenience. You had to prepare, you had to dust, you had to clean, because you wanted it to be nice and presentable. I understand that. My wife and I do that here all the time. I get things set up on Friday evening after I come home from work. Done, out of sight, out of mind. I don't have to worry about it on Saturday. Sunday morning, everything is in place. Tuesday night, come home from work, set up for the prayer meeting. That's what Philemon did. So the first century saints know what it is to have a church in the home and all the inconveniences that come with that. And then finally we have Onesimus. There he is, the unprofitable slave who apparently had a chip on his shoulders, or maybe a real bad teenage-like attitude. He wanted his freedom. He didn't like to be told what to do by his master, or maybe the steward that ran Philemon's estate for him, just like a Joseph. We don't know. I'm just speculating here. But when the time was right and everything fell into place, he must have stole something, pawned it off somewhere, got aboard a ship, and ultimately landed in the city of Rome. And God's finger simply pointed him to Paul's home, where apparently Paul and Onesimus met. Onesimus comes to faith in Christ, and he who was once unprofitable, according to Paul, now has become profitable for me and you, my dear brother. And now Paul is going to send him home. So we have Paul, the aged prisoner, Philemon, the slave owner, who was slighted by a slave, and Onesimus, the runaway, unprofitable slave turned believer. Consider some historical background to the letter, its place and time, its authorship, and its location. Then we considered some of the key doctrinal subjects that this letter demonstrated. As we do this quick review, and then we'll close out the letter, so hang tight. We looked at man's depravity in this letter. We saw the sinfulness of men. Then we saw the blessed doctrine of regeneration, where the Apostle Paul tells Philemon that while there in that house in Rome, Onesimus was born into the faith, born from above, regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, when God gives to a sinner a new mind. And in that mind is the ability to really understand what they hear about the gospel. And in that understanding, they realize who God is and the one to whom they've been offending with their sinfulness. And then they begin to understand the darkness and the deadness and the sinfulness of their own inner being. And they are shocked. What must I do to be saved? And in the gospel presentation, then the Savior is presented in all of His beauty and all of His majesty and all of His matchlessness. And His great work upon the cross, paid in full, it is finished. Come, come to the marriage supper. Come, eat and drink without money and without rewards. Come, come to the table and dine with the Master at His table. And in that we see the beautiful doctrine of imputation. The Apostle Paul told Philemon, whatever in debt Onesimus has acquired, whatever loss that he has given to you, put that to my account. And when I return, I will write out the check in full. The blessed doctrine of imputation. On the cruel, bloody Roman cross, Jesus Christ bore the sins of His people. Our indebtedness, the great fine, the great penalty that none of us could ever pay heaven, was laid upon His bosom. And He paid that price by His death and by the shedding of that precious blood. And then in the act of salvation, the active righteous obedience of Jesus Christ while on earth as the God-man is then imputed to your ledger and my ledger as if we fully obeyed the law as God requires. And only then can God look upon such a sinner based on the merits of His blessed Son and make a verbal one-time declaration, justified forever. And then we saw the biblical doctrine of reconciliation. Was not Paul taking the offended master and the offending slave? And what is he doing? Reconciling them back to fellowship. And then we saw the paying of a debt that we can never owe. And now we're looking at this idea in verse 21. Having confidence in thine obedience. We see this evangelical obedience that naturally comes with every true born again Bible believer. Are you with me? That's simply a review. Those are some of the doctrines you can pull out of simply 25 verses from Paul's tiny letter. Well, let's now consider our conclusion to our journey. In many cases, Paul's letters will normally mention people by name. He will sometimes mention a friend. He will sometimes mention a husband and wife, like Aquila and Priscilla. He even mentions his adversaries by name. Alexander the coppersmith. Young Timothy, you beware of him. He withstood me. You watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. Matter of fact, one whole chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16, addresses a plethora of names of many who composed that Roman church. So it's quite common for Paul at the end of a letter to say some howdy doodies and some farewells to people by name. Okay? People by name. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice how Paul concludes this particular letter. 1 Corinthians 16, look at verses 17 to 21. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. 1 Corinthians 16, 17 and following. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. So notice here's an example with the Apostle Paul when he closes out the Corinthian first letter. He mentions certain folks by name. Well, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Here's another example. I just want to more or less set the groundwork, prove the point, and then we can press on. Galatians chapter 6, just look at verses 21 to 22. Ah, there is no... Okay. Ding. All right, Bob. Let's see here. Hold on here. Make that Ephesians. Ephesians. That must have been when Marvin walked across the page. I'll blame the cat. Ephesians. I'm sorry. Apologize. Chapter 6, verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, my beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. So notice again, in many of Paul's letters, in the closing chapter, he'll normally mention a few people, send some greetings, howdy doodies, whatever, farewells. All right? I just wanted you to see that. Now, let's conclude by looking at some of these men quickly. Go back to Philemon and try to have those of you with a regular paper Bible, page Bible, try to put a marker or something in there because we're going to be flipping all over the place. I have to show you something. The first person that he mentions in verse 23 is Epaphras. He says, my fellow prisoner. He's mentioned here in Philemon 23. Now, hold your place and turn to Colossians 1. Got that? Look at verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherefore you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bring it forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice verses 6 as a side issue. Here's just a freebie. Notice when they start producing fruit, 20 years after their conversion. It says when? Since the day ye heard of it. As you also learned of, there he is, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras was a pastor. He was a pastor of this church in Colossae. So there's something that you can put down in your little cap. Not only was he a fellow slave of Paul, he was their minister. Now, the same book, go to chapter 4, and he's mentioned again. This is the only other time that this gentleman is mentioned. He's only mentioned three times in the entire New Testament. Philemon 23, Colossians 1. Now, look at Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, notice that, he's one of you, meaning he's a member of that church, he's one of you, a slave of Christ, saluteth you. And since Colossians was written from Rome, this is further proof that he was with Paul in Rome when this letter was being composed and with all the other first-time prison epistles. Always, now watch this, and please don't get too upset with me, laboring fervently for you in prayers. He prayed for his home church. Now, you would kind of think that if you're in house arrest and your freedom is somewhat curtailed, how many excuses could he have offered to Jesus not to pray for his home church? I'd rather be a free man. I'd rather be able to come and go as I please. He was a fervent prayer person. That ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now look, Laodicea, that was the recipient of the book of the Revelation. He was known in that church and the church that met in the city of Hierapolis. And when they had that great earthquake that we studied about when we went through the seven churches, these are the two cities that were waylaid by that earthquake. Isn't that beautiful how history, archaeology, and the Bible sing the same song? I found that beautiful, especially towards my skeptics who don't want to trust their Bibles. I love that. But notice what kind of a man he was. He was very fervent in prayer. He was very zealous for the work of the Lord. And he had a real deep concern for other churches besides his own. Excuse me, brethren, are you concerned for Africa? Are you concerned for the Siberian folk? Are you concerned for Brother Ryan? Are you concerned for the mission? Are you concerned for Kathy? Are you concerned for all the mission endeavors that we support? Are you concerned for one another? Or is it an inconvenience to do so? Does Jesus get in the way of you and I being zealously concerned for one another? And when we attempt to show that concern, our hands are not slapped because you don't need anything. I think we've strayed a long way from that middle first century Christianity. So he says he's one of you. He's a member of the church in Colossae. He was a slave for Christ. He prayed and he was a praying and a devoted man, and he desired to see his flock grow in spiritual maturity. Look what he says in verse 12, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. He wanted his own church people back in Colossae to be spiritually mature, filled with the knowledge of God, filled with the power of the Spirit of God. He wanted them to be just as praying and just as zealous as he was. Question, is that something wrong for your pastor to make request of you? Is that asking too much? Is Jesus getting in your space? Is Jesus popping your bubble? Has Jesus become an inconvenience? Have we become an inconvenience? Has the church become an inconvenience? Has prayer become an inconvenience? Has the reading and the studying of God's Word become an inconvenience? Oh, how's this one? What about loving one another as He loved us? That's an inconvenience. Because in order for me to show love the way Jesus showed love, there takes time, energy, gifts, talents, and abilities to expend oneself for the sake of another. And for many in the professing Western churches, that's an inconvenience. Don't you know I have a job? Don't you know I have things to take care of? Don't you know I bought some livestock and I got to go try them out? Don't you know I bought a piece of land but I didn't first check it out? And don't you know I have domestication of duties like a wife and children and in school, in a job? Can't do it, preacher. Jesus has gotten in my way. Not this man. Not this man. So, brethren, if you don't want to hear me this morning, I offer to you Brother Epaphras of the middle of the first century. You got to do something with his testimony. Well, go back and now let's look at the next person, verse 24 of Philemon. Marcus. This is none other than John Mark, and I'll prove it to you from the scriptures. Mark. He apparently was well known for one simple reason, because I'm going to show you something. He is simply given his name and no commentary. So Mark, John Mark, the writer of the gospel, was so well known, you just had to drop his first name. Wow. Hold your place, go to Acts 12, and let's first show you that he was blessed with a godly mother. Acts 12 and 12. if I got this verse right. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. This is Peter. Peter goes to John Mark's mother's house, whose name is Mary, where many were gathered together to gossip. Roast the pastor. Fry the Sunday school teacher. Shoot the treasurer. No. Pray. According to them, prayer was no inconvenience. It was a duty. Whether you do it willingly or whether you do it against your will. If you do it willingly, you're going to get a reward. If you do it against your will, you just simply have a dispensation of God given to you. I'd rather do it willingly. I'd rather do it willingly. That's a better type of obedience than doing it and really your heart's not in it. But you still do it. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. There are some days, single people, husbands wake up with no love for their wife because they're flesh. And just because I wake up in that mood or in that mode gives me no excuse not to love her the rest of the day. Even if it means to love her when my flesh doesn't want to love her. Duty says you love her. Get the picture, congregation? We do it because God commands it. Now turn back to Colossians 4. Look at verse 12. No, 10. Colossians 4 and 10. And here's where you can put the nail on the coffin on Mark's identity. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you. And Marcus, now get this, you may want to underline this puppy. Colossians 4 and 10. Sister's son to Barnabas. Beloved, you can't get any more exact than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How's that grab you? Just in case anybody didn't know what Mark he was talking about. Sister's son to Barnabas. Now notice this about Mark. Touching whom ye receive commandments. So he was a teacher. If he come unto you, shut the door and don't let him in. That was Diotrephes of what? 3 John. Remember, he slammed the door on John and John's friends. Here, Paul says, if John Mark comes, and he comes to the church at Colossae, and he raps on that door, you open that door. So, this is Mark, well known, sister son to Barnabas, a teacher of what God had commanded him, and he was to be received. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 12 and 25, he was the initial helper along with Paul and Barnabas when Paul and Barnabas would go into southern Asia Minor for the very first evangelistic thrust into the Gentile world. But John got some cold feet, didn't he? He probably got a little afraid. He was still young. Let's just give him the benefit and say that John Mark maybe was a little immature. Maybe he wasn't up yet for the challenge. That's fine. So he goes back home. Remember that? Well, that happened in Acts 13:13. Then in Acts 15, the Apostle Paul wants to go back and revisit those churches, and him and Barnabas get into a real row over John Mark. Barnabas, I believe, was more attached to John Mark because, what? That's his cousin. I mean, that's his nephew, and I'm his uncle. The blood tie is there. Paul says, no, he's not fit. He's not mature. He's not ready. He's not been muscled up. And these two apostles locked horns, and it got really rough. And so Paul goes with Silas and he goes back to Asia Minor, and Barnabas hooks up with John Mark and they go to Cyprus. And then they split. Well, these two apostles divide and they went their separate ways over John Mark, who wrote his own gospel and was associated with Peter. Nah, Peter? Can you prove that from the Bible, that Mark was associated with Peter? Yeah. Hold your place. Turn to 1 Peter 5. Matter of fact, when you study other books, you will come to realize that many people call the Gospel of Mark, listen to this, the Gospel according to St. Peter. Some theologians will give the Gospel of Mark another title, the Gospel according to Peter. Look at verse 13. Look at this. This is beautiful. The church that is at Babylon, and that doesn't mean Rome. Many people try to spiritualize here when there's no spiritualizing needed. The Apostle Peter was an apostle to the Jews, and there was a very large Jewish population in Babylon by virtue of what thing? The exile. Not all the Jews left Babylon when Persia allowed them to migrate back to the Holy Land. Many of those Jews resided in Babylon, maintained their religion. They assimilated into the culture of the Babylonians, who were followed by the Persians, but that city was still there. So this is not Rome. Your futurist, premillennial, dispensational brethren will give you that this Babylon here is Rome. If it was Rome, Peter would have said Rome. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, saluted you, and so doth Marcus, underline, my son. Paul called Timothy his son. In Acts 12, Peter goes to whose house? Mary, the mother of John Mark. That's where Peter and John Mark meet. And apparently Peter and John Mark became very close associates. And there's the connection between Mark and Peter and the Gospel of Mark. Isn't that beautiful? And then finally turn to 2 Timothy on this gentleman. 2 Timothy. There's now at least a decade of time has passed, 10 years plus, since Barnabas and Paul had their confrontation over John Mark's ability to go back on the missionary journey, all right? In 2 Timothy, Paul is in Rome, but he's not in the house, he's in a dungeon. Notice his request in verse 11. Look at it. Something has happened. Chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 11. Only Dr. Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee. Now remember the story of Onesimus, the unprofitable slave who becomes profitable? For he is profitable to me for the ministry. Something happened in that decade. Many commentators give two propositions. You want to know what they are? You're going to like this one. Mark grew up and Paul got soft in his old age. He softened up a bit. Possibly. That happens to older folks. Kind of get relaxed. We had our children under our legs. We disciplined them. And now when the grandkids come to home, you spoil them. And then you send them back home. So some say that Paul kind of got soft. Mark grew up in the faith. I'll leave it to you. So what do we learn about John Mark? John Mark had a spiritual speed bump in his spiritual walk. Would you agree? He left the work for whatever reason. Immature. Maybe he was afraid of that mountainous Gentile land. I read one commentator said he was a mama's boy. John Mark was a mama's boy. Because when he left, he went back to mama. Maybe. But between the late 40s now to the latter part of the 60 AD, something happened to him. He grew up. And then Paul says here, bring him. Bring him. Notice, he didn't ask for anybody else but Mark. Because now he's profitable. Can I ask you a question? Can one of the members of this congregation look at you and say of you, in a time of need like Paul was, he was in prison about to be killed, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, he or she is very profitable for me. I'm going through a hard time. And I know that if I pick up that phone, or if I send that email, with simply one word, help, they'll be at my front door. That's first century Christianity. I know. You get that email or the phone call. Don't you know I have a job? Don't you know I have kids underfoot? Don't you know I'm just busy? Lord, you're getting in my space. Go in peace. I'll pray for you. Toodaloo. Does your profession of faith and does my practice of our faith really make these nasty demands upon us? And is Jesus really an inconvenience? Is the body of Christ an inconvenience? Is the church an inconvenience? Is the prayer meeting an inconvenience? The men and ladies Bible study, oh my word, that's an inconvenience. Don't you know I have things to do, preacher? And my time is too valuable for me? For you to schedule things on a calendar and to upset my life? I hope you don't think that way. For if you do, shame on you. You are a poor example of a bully in my book. Because that's what I find here. Of all the people that the Apostle Paul could have asked for, he calls on Mark, who 10 plus years later ran from the ministry and caused Barnabas and him to separate. And none of us know whether Barnabas and Paul ever got reconciled. Maybe they did over that issue. Paul's about to have his head taken off. And the only person he wants is Mark. Because he's now profitable. I need him. If you were to be called upon by another member of this church, could they count on you? Or if they couldn't meet that need, could they somehow do all that they can to find someone who could? Go the extra mile? We're that busy? We're that preoccupied? I know. Jesus gets in the way. Philemon, the next person is Demas. Every church has a Demas. Well, no. Aristarchus, I'm sorry. He's the next character. Forgive me. Verse 24. While we've seen Epaphras, and maybe I'm butchering his name, Marcus, now Aristarchus. And there's quite a lot about this gentleman. Okay, hold your place, turn to Acts 19. This is where he's introduced for the very first time in the book of Acts. And hopefully you're jotting these, or maybe you're annotating them into your footnotes so that you get a real good round information with cross-references, and this will help you in your further study. Now, the Apostle Paul is on his third journey. Number one, number two are behind him. And now he's winding down the third journey. Look at verse 9. Remember when they had that riot there in Ephesus? Great is Diana, great is Diana. Notice who was in the hubbub. And the whole city, verse 29, was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, he was apparently with Paul on the third journey in Ephesus when the riot broke out. Now he's being apprehended with Gaius. Okay. Now notice this. Men of Macedonia. So that tells you where he came from. Northern Greece. And the closest church would have been Thessalonica. Paul's companion in travel. So notice, he was a common traveler. They rushed with one accord into the theater. That is the first time in the book of Acts that he's mentioned. And he's mentioned as being rounded up and tossed into the theater to be basically murdered in the riot. Now go to chapter 20, verse 4. When they leave, we notice this. And there accompanied Paul into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus. So there's the proof. He was a member of the Thessalonican church. Acts 20, verse 4. Secundus, for those of you that don't know, that's Latin for the word second or number two. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, well, there's Timothy, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. So there he's mentioned again. But now you're given more information. He was a member of the Thessalonian church, as well as a traveler with Paul. Now turn to chapter 27. When Paul is on his way to Rome the first time, isn't this beautiful? I just love this. This is like Bible study. This is how your pastor does his Bible studies. So there's no secret. This ain't top secret. This is how I do my studies. And then you jot all this information on, and then you put it onto a skeleton. Look at verse 2. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, underline we, which means Luke is on board, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. Now, didn't Paul say he was a companion in travel? What do you see this dude doing? He's with Paul. He gets thrown in the theater, about to be pounced on. And then when Paul leaves the city, this man follows Paul. Then when Paul's about to go off to make his appeal to Caesar, who's with him? Luke, a doctor. And who? Aristarchus, the Thessalonican. Can I ask you a question? Very simple question. Very simple question. Are you willing to follow Christ that way? For him. Wherever he points, you go. Whatever he says, we do. Are we? Are we a fellow traveling companion of Christ? You say, but preacher, if I go in that direction, there's danger. What are you reading? Riots in the theater? Paul being shipwrecked? Paul being beat? Has anyone done the math yet? Multiply 39, or 40 minus 1, 39 times 5. That's over at least over 150 plus times he was beat on his back. Beat with rods twice. Yeah, there's danger. Wherever Jesus points, there's going to be danger. I understand that. I'm not here to dance around that. I'm up front and honest with you. That much I think you can give me credit. You're going to suffer. But if Jesus points, will you go? What he says, will we do? Well, go back to Colossians 4, where he's mentioned again. Now, this style of Bible study that I'm showing to you was taught to me when I was 18, 19 years old, there with the Navigator group, where they expected you to memorize those 150 verses. And they expected you to do your homework and those study books. We had 10 books to go through. And that study leader, I don't want to hear the fact that you had war games and you had 12-hour shifts. I don't want to hear that. So all of us went around with our little scripture memory packs in our pockets. And when I was flipping eggs and flipping burgers, smelling like an egg and smelling like a piece of beef, mumbling my verse. And when the next customer came, or when the boss came, "May I help you, sir?" They didn't want to hear excuses. They wanted to hear you say your verse. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. So there's the proof. How far did he travel with the Apostle Paul? All the way from the theater where he almost could have gotten killed. On board a ship that gets shipwrecked eventually. Are you with me? Into Rome. And they throw him in the house with Paul. Well, guilt by association. Let me ask you another question. If one of your brothers and sisters fell on that type of a hard time, would you do everything you could to minister to them? Would you bring them food and drink if you were allowed to go to a prison? Would you ask the jailer, "Can I sit with my pastor? Can I sit with my Sunday school teacher? Can I sit with my deacon? Can I sit with that dear sister? Just give me 10 minutes. That's all I beg of you. Have mercy upon me and her. Just give me 10 minutes. And then to clasp their hands, bow your heads in prison, and cry and pray. Could you? Would you? Wherever he points, we go. Whatever he says, we do. Well, back to Philemon. Now we see Mr. Demas. You see the point of your pastor's question once again? How much and to what extent does your profession of faith really put demands on you? Or maybe your Jesus and your gospel and your Bible has no demands on you. Just get your fire insurance and live the way you want to. And what about this one? How much and to what extent does your practice of your faith? Is Jesus really in the way? God the Father gets in your space? God the Holy Spirit is a killjoy? The Trinity really gets in our way? And this was mulling in my mind yesterday. And I felt I had to preach it. Come hell or high water. Philemon 24. Demas. Well, he's mentioned first in a good way. Just flip over to Colossians 4. He's mentioned in a very positive way here. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So not only was Luke with Paul, not only was Aristarchus with Paul, Demas was with Paul in the first arrest. That's how you make this summarizing, by studying and cross-referencing. All right? Now that was around 60 to 62 A.D., Nero dies in June of 68. But Nero had him killed before Nero commits suicide. So we know that 2 Timothy was written prior to June of 68. So between 62 and 68, in those 6 years, watch what happens. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. When Paul is back in Rome, awaiting to be martyred, (clears throat) Look at verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me. Why, Paul? Having loved this present world. And he's gone to Thessalonica. Question. Which one of us will forsake the Lord? Demas had not died yet. I have no idea how old he was. The Bible doesn't say. Something happened in 6 years. Paul was released during house arrest, and I'm pretty sure he made it to Philemon's home to have that bread and breakfast set up. Are you with me? 6 years later, Paul is in the Marentine prison, which you can still go to Rome today and they'll take you into that prison. It's now a museum. Demas packed his lunch bag and scrammed because he loved this world. Which one of us is going to be drawn so close to the world you're going to shut your Bible and we'll never see you again? Beloved, that's how important this message is. This is for your sake as well as mine. So he turned apostate. He left the race. In all probability, he was never saved. A good example of a second ground hero. And then finally, go back to Philemon. We end with a very beautiful man. Verse 24. Lucas. He is called a fellow laborer. And in the Greek, the word fellow laborer, now listen to this beautiful definition. And I want you to ask yourself, as we wind down and close, I want you to ask yourself whether this describes you and your relationship with Christ. Are you ready? I'm not asking about your relationship with me. The Greek word for fellow laborer, one who has a common goal and a common attitude with another. I'm asking you this morning, are we on the same sheet of music with Jesus? Are we on his page? Or is he standing in line behind two or three other competitors who want to have a piece of our page? Luke, now you don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 1, verses 3, he authors a gospel. And in that gospel, he goes out of his way to interview as many witnesses to get all the real nitty-gritty facts. Then in Acts 1 and 1, he authors a second book on church history that covers nearly 33 years of church history of the first century, from around 30 AD to 62-63 AD. Acts ends with Paul in Rome in his first arrest. 2 Timothy ends with Paul at the end of his life, at his second incarceration. He is a doctor by profession. He made a diligent search of all the facts. He interviewed eyewitnesses. He collated his material. And he gave us a gold mine in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke. Now turn to Colossians 4:14. He's mentioned there as well. It's quite evident that Paul may have had some physical infirmities. He does talk about being given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, and I personally believe that it had to do with his eyesight when Jesus Christ opened heaven and blinded him on that Damascus road. That's my personal opinion. You ought to see what the commentators say. Everything from hemorrhoids to gout is speculated. Look at verse 14. Luke, not simply doctor, the beloved physician. Brothers and sisters, can you look at each other here this morning and say, this is my beloved brother Talbot. Tuttle. This is my beloved brother Mike. This is my beloved sister Amber. Do you have that affection one amongst each other? I know when I come to church, we're all an inconvenience. Shouldn't be that way. You want a pastor to get up here and lie to you? You want me to get up here and make you simply sit in your chair and feel good about yourself? Or do you prefer a man of God that is simply a straight shooter and tells you what you need to hear to be a holy person? He's called the beloved physician. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4. These are some sad words. Look at verse 11. We know that Demas skedaddled. Only Luke is with me. Isn't that kind of sad? I just got my physician with me. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Are those the words of an old grumpy man about to face martyrdom? Paul getting a little senile here? Paul getting kind of crusty and rusty as an old man? You remember him. Only Luke. Well, was Aristarchus released? I don't know. Maybe he went to the chopping block. I don't know. Brethren, a time may come when you may be all by yourself in your own cell, in your own boxcar. Or maybe you're going to be the only one that when you look out the window of your little cell, you see only one gallows and only one rope hanging off that thing. And every time I look at it, I see my name on it. Wherever Jesus points, we go. Whatever he says, we do. So this morning, we're going to take all the inconveniences and all the cheap, carnal, devilish excuses that we offer up to God. Why we can't do this, and we can't go here, and we can't minister this, and I ain't going to do that, and I ain't going to go there, and I ain't going to serve, and I ain't going to witness. And we're going to throw it in a black hole. And that's where it sits. And now until Jesus Christ comes, or now until they put your body or my body in a box, we will be as faithful as we can to the stated services of this church. We will be faithful to the prayer meeting. We will bring our concerns and our petitions to heaven. We will serve, we will give, we will love, we will cry, we will pray, we will serve, we will pray, we will give, we will be in attendance, we will read, we will study, and do all those things until Christ comes. And when we all go home this morning, you take your little bag of excuses and you put it right down that toilet and you flush it. Without the work of these first century saints, you wouldn't be here this morning, and you wouldn't be having that Bible in your blessed lap. I do not want to hear any more cheap excuses or reasons why we can't serve, and we cannot do, and we cannot worship, and we cannot pray. Because as far as this church and this pastor is concerned, Jesus Christ is not the inconvenience, He is the reason for this church. And He will be given all of His just due from His saints. You can either come to this house of worship and do it willingly, or you can do it unwillingly. We will do our duty till Christ comes. Let's pray. Merciful God, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you and praise you for the truth of your word. And Father, I hope and pray this morning that your people would take the example of these men and the women that are found in this Bible, who do great exploits on your behalf when everything around them was against them. They had foes to face. They had adversaries to contend with. They had false brethren from within and from without. And yet, Father, their calling that you placed upon them was not an inconvenience, but it was a joy and a duty that they relished. Father, teach us, as we've now closed out the book of Philemon, that Jesus Christ may say of us, "Yea, knowing of thy obedience, Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, I know you will do what I ask and do more what I ask." Father, may you be with us. May you strengthen us until we meet again this coming Wednesday. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.